Good morning. In a sense, I want to continue the theme I began on, a little different perspective today. Before we turn to our text is going to be Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. Obviously, I won't expose all those verses, but we'll take our points from those two chapters. As you're turning there, let me sort of preface some things I want to say. If you're given a destination and promised equipping for that destination and told this is how things will be when you get to that destination, it's kind of good to know, and you know the journey's going to be hard. There's going to be a lot of difficulties. It's good to know what it's going to be like when you get there. It helps you along the way. When we read these two chapters, I want you to know what it's going to be like when you get there. And knowing that, it should begin to direct our lives here and now. We ought to be doing now what we're going to be doing without any sinful hindrance then. We ought to begin to do that now. I want to speak to you this morning on the worthiness of God. That may sound like a strange title, the worthiness of God. I thought about not reading these chapters, but I just have to read them, brother. I'll try to restrain myself from comment as we read along. There's so much to say here, but Revelation, the fourth chapter. Obviously, this is John being given a vision of heaven, a vision of God's throne in heaven. And obviously this is figurative language, apocalyptic language, a lot of signs and symbols here, but this is what John saw. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Sounds like kings and priests unto God to me. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, each of them had 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And I submit to you, this book is the book of history, how history is going to unfold and how it's all going to turn out in the end. And no man in heaven, no man in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No man, brethren, is able to bring this thing to its rightful end except one. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. But verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. I don't care what happens on our nation. Do not you worry. Things are going to turn out just fine. It doesn't mean they won't be hard. But it's going to turn out fine. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, all power, all authority, seven eyes, omniscient, seeing all, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The worthiness of God. I read these two chapters because they give us a glimpse of just how worthy God is. In these chapters, we see the triune God described in glorious symbolic language, surrounded by millions and millions and millions of worshipers, declaring just how worthy He is. God the Father, there is described in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4 as sitting on a great throne with lightning and thundering and voices, a sea of glass before the throne, surrounded by 24 elders and these four living beasts or creatures. God the Son is described in chapter 5, verses 5, 6 and following, as a great lion. And once this great lion is introduced, John looks, turns and looks, and sees him as a lamb standing as if slain. God the Holy Spirit appears in chapter 4, verses 5 and verse 7 as these mysterious lamps of fire. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, he again appears as these seven eyes of the Lamb, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And then we see all of God's creation from the very highest to the very lowest, worshiping prostrate before Him as the worthy triune God. So I want to begin by asking a question this morning. Just how worthy is God? We can see the answer just by pronouncing that word a little differently. How worthy is God? In other words, how much is He worth? Really, just to ask the question seems almost blasphemous. That word worthy literally means having worth. It means having value. It means having merit. So how much is God worth? The Greek word here is axios. It means deserving. What does He deserve? Can we quantify it? Well, no, we can't. He is of infinite worth. He is infinitely worthy. This one truth, brethren, should affect and impact every single aspect of your life and my life. He is infinitely worthy. God's infinite worthiness is described in these two chapters we read in terms of what I call three songs or three outpourings of worship. And that's how we're going to look at this. First of all, the song of God's being, or this outpouring of worship for just who God is. And that's in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Secondly, we'll look at the song of God's creation, chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. And then thirdly, we'll look at the song of God's redemption, chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. And let me just clearly state my aim here in this sermon, that we might have a higher view of God than what we have. And in having a higher view of God, that we might love Him more, that we might worship Him more appropriately in spirit and in truth, and that we might serve Him with a glad heart all our days. He's worth it. That's my aim. So first of all, let's look at this song or this outpouring of worship for God's being. Chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Here's these four beasts, each of them having six wings full of eyes, and they do not rest. In the margin it says they have no rest from this praising, saying, holy, holy, holy. Listen to what they say. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Glory, honor, and thanks for His holiness, holy, 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 for His power, Lord God Almighty, and for His eternality, who was and is to come. Think about His holiness. We considered that last night. He is being glorified here by these holy creatures because He Himself is holy. They're holy and He's holy, and they're declaring His holiness. And again, to be holy is to be set apart, is to be separated. God is innately and He is infinitely holy. He is separated in that way. Therefore, He doesn't have to exert Himself to be holy. He is holy. We are all, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but we are all like people on life support. It takes a power outside of ourselves to support us, to have life and to continue to live. Not God. He is innately holy. He is innately self-sufficient. But we are kept by a power outside of us. Every breath you take. Let me just experiment a minute. Everybody just take a deep breath. Do you realize God just gave you that breath? Had not God given you that breath, you wouldn't. You know what it's like not to be able to breathe? You will panic. Quickly. God gives you breath. Now think a thought. Any thought. God gave you the sanity to think a thought. And we could take that a long way. But my point here, what kind of being is this who lives on his own power and lives on a power and a source from inside of himself, who requires nothing outside of himself in order to be. He just is. This is our God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah God, the self-existent one, infinitely set apart. We talk about the difference between the creature and the creator. We're not talking about something quantitative. It is not that God is just a whole lot greater than we are. There's probably babies back there, and some of us are a lot bigger and stronger than a baby. That's not at all the way it is between us and our God. It's not a quantitative difference. He is in a different realm entirely. He is just as high above the archangel as He is above the earthworm. There is an infinite gulf between holy angels and their creator. But look at these holy angels. These holy angels, all they can say before their Creator is holy, holy, holy. Notice that this outpouring of worship in verses 8 and 9 says nothing at all about what God has done or what God will do. They are worshiping Him for who He is. apart from anything he's ever done or ever will do. In verse 9, and when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him, they are thanking him for being who he is. Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 which was and is to come. They're just thanking him for who he is. Have you ever felt that way? Father, I just thank you for who you are. I just worship you for who you are. I'm so thankful for who you are and that you are who you are, apart from anything you've ever done for me or ever will do for me. If you're like me, most of the time we try to be thankful, but we're thanking God for what he's done, for what he's doing, and what he will do. We need to thank him and honor and glorify him that he is God. He's almighty. He's holy. He's eternal. And this is what we see these holy creatures doing. Maybe our problem is our God is too small. I'm not even going to ask you to turn because I know you know this story very well. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? You see what Satan is asking? You're telling me, God, that Job fears you just for who you are? And Satan contends with him. He said, you've made a hedge about him and all his house. You've blessed everything about him. That's why he fears you. That's why he loves you. That's why he worships you. And the whole story of Job is God setting about to prove not only to Satan, but to Job that he is worthy. And Job fully finds that out and understands that at the end. He's worthy of worship just for who he is. How often do you worship and thank God just for who he is? Apart from anything he's doing for you or done for you. It's a whole other aspect. So this, first of all, this is the song of God's being. This is what we see these holy creatures doing, who themselves are holy and they are worshiping and thanking him for who he is. Simply. Secondly, in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, we see a song of God's creation. A song of God's creation. In verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So we see not only is he worthy for who he is, but he's worthy because he created all things. He spoke all things to into existence. Creatio ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. Just by an act of his will. It's nearly impossible for me to grasp this. I've meditated on it, thought about it. It's just so far out of the realm of possibility for us. But that's exactly what he did. But if we could stand outside of this and observe his creative power, speaking everything out of existence, out of nothing, into existence, out of nothing, I know we would fall down, prostrate, and worship him. Who is a God like this? How much power does it take to call this universe into existence out of nothing? This universe, which is 15 billion light years in radius, and he called it into existence just by the word of his mouth. And you look at Genesis chapter 1, over and over and over it says, and God said, let there be. And God said, and God said. He's just speaking and things are. He's worthy. We know what the New Testament says. It brings the Lord Jesus Christ into this thing as creator. Colossians 1:16. For by him, Christ, where all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Everything's held together. We talked about Isaiah coming undone last night. Do you realize you're not coming undone because He's holding you together? You've got some sense of sanity and some sense of health today because He's holding you together. He's the Creator. And you and I would not be here apart from God speaking us into existence. Oh, I understand biology. I understand procreation and how that comes about. But the reality is, unless God said, Kyle, live, you would not live. He spoke you into existence. And He spoke us into existence. How much worship do we owe to this God who created us? We owe Him everything. We owe Him our very being, not to mention our well-being. This is our God. We're clothed, we're fed, we have some degree of health and sanity. We owe Him everything. He is infinitely worthy just for who He is. He's infinitely worthy because He has created all things and He called us into existence by the word of His power. How worthy is He of worship? Just as an aside, let me say this. Even those who are not saved, you already have two good reasons to worship God. He's holy. He is. He's almighty, and He is also your Creator. If He never saves you, if He never saves your children, if He never saves anybody, He is worthy of worship for those two reasons. And you can read Romans 1, and that's exactly what Romans 1 declares. Everyone's without excuse. You look out here, if there's a creation, there's a Creator, and everybody knows it. They can suppress that truth, but they know there is a Creator, and He is worthy of their worship. Well, the third is the song of God's redemption, chapter 5, verse 8. When He, that would be this lion of the tribe of Judah, this lamb as it had been slain, when He had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Not only is God worthy because of His own being and because He is the Creator, but He is infinitely worthy because of this glorious redemption that He has accomplished in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 11 there, can you imagine myriads of angels, holy angels, watching as this infinitely holy one comes down to this earth to be born in a lowly cattle stall, to grow up as a little boy, an obedient and honoring little boy of Joseph and Mary, growing up in a carpenter shop, and as he grows into a man, they see him all that he did, and yet they see him mocked, insulted, spit upon by his own creation, and they finally see him stumbling under a cross. They see him nailed to a cross. They see him die upon a cross for sinful creatures that he made, rebelling against him. And these very angels look at this. And what do? They fall down and they worship Him saying, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And what I want you to see is this. These angels don't get anything out of him doing that. And yet they still see him worthy of their worship. He is worthy of your worship whether he ever saves you or not. He's worthy of your worship whether he ever saves your precious children, and I pray God he does. But he's worthy of our worship because of what he has done. If we could see clearly what he did on the cross, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he owes nobody anything. But he is worthy for that work of redemption, whether you and I get anything out of it or not. The angels observed this saving act of redemption, and even though they were not recipients or beneficiaries of anything from it, to them, he was worthy of their worship. Let me ask you, many of you who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, those of us who have received the eternal benefit of this redemption, how much more is he worthy of our worship? If the angels find him worthy of power and riches, and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and they have received no benefit from his salvation, how much more do we owe him who have been saved by his grace? How worthy is he of our worship? I'll tell you how worthy he is. He's infinitely worthy of our worship, not to mention our very lives. As the hymn writer writes, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We deserve, brethren, to die the second death. But the death angel has come and is coming. But what has the Lord done for us? He has passed over us by placing his precious blood on our doorpost. And while every day we hear the cries of the Egyptians perishing, who had no blood covering, who had no Passover, we hear them perishing, we're saved. We're still alive. Just go visit a cemetery. Most of those people in the cemetery perished without the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved. Don't you think we ought to fall down and worship him? Don't you think we ought to live our lives for him, to bring him honor and glory and blessing? Don't you think we ought to tell other people about this so great salvation and this great and worthy God who saves unworthy sinners? How can we not? These two chapters in the Revelation, it's not necessarily the Revelation of John, it's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. They end very fittingly with the entire created order, everyone, everything worshiping this worthy triune God for who he is and for what he has done. Again, verse 13 and 14. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. This is how it's all going to turn out, brethren. This is where everything's headed. I don't care what anybody does or anybody says, this is where that river is flowing, and it's going to end up right here. Every creature saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders, and one of these other beasts, I heard him say it too, a new creature in Christ, I'm sure, said, amen. These elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. Our English word, worship, is derived from the word worthy. Literally, worth-ship. He is deserving. He's worth worship. He's worthy of praise and blessing and honor and glory and power. How can we apply this? what are the implications of this for all of us? Well, in light of God's infinite worthiness, we shouldn't be surprised to find that it has implications that permeate literally everything about us and everything concerning us. What are some of the implications? I'm just going to mention one. It's a big one. Why does God do what He does? We all know the first question in the catechism, what's the chief end of man? Well, let me ask a different question. What's the chief end of God? Why does God do what He does? It's not a trick question. You know the answer. What is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is Himself. The chief end of God is His own glory. Because He is infinitely worthy, it would be absolutely irrational. It would be impossible for Him to center His actions on anything other than His own glory. So everything God does is for His own glory. It's to exalt Himself. It's to exalt His Son. It's to glorify Himself. That's the reason He does everything. Now, why did God create all things? The default answer is to glorify Himself. We just read that. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy glory, they are and were created. That's why He created everything, for His own glory. Why did He permit the fall? For His own glory. Why did God choose to save some sinners and leave the rest to themselves? For His own glory. Everything for His glory. Now, I don't want to assume anything, so I'm going to ask this question. What is God's glory? What does that mean? Well, I would say it's the manifestation of His character. It's the manifestations of His excellencies. He creates to manifest His character. He saves to manifest His character. He judges unrepentant sinners to manifest His character. That all men might know that there is a God in heaven. And just like Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:35, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? That's what He's doing, folks. He's glorifying Himself. So many scriptures declare this truth. But I want to consider just three areas in closing here. First, in the area of Him being worthy of glory for His own creation. We already cited Colossians 1:16. All things were created for Him, by Him, and for Him. How about Romans 11:36? I'm going to just cite a bunch of verses. You can follow quickly or you can just listen. But I want to affirm this in your minds. Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. See, we know these verses, but maybe we don't put this together. Everything's for His glory. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the firmament shows forth His handiwork. Isaiah 6, we were there last night, these seraphims crying one to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, all of creation is what? Full of His glory. He created for His own glory. Now, why create a universe that's 15 billion light years in radius? Do you think He might have wanted us to get a glimpse of just how great and glorious and big He is? I think so. But the second part of this implication, or the second area, is our redemption. Let's remember that this redemption is not first and foremost for your sakes. If you're saved this morning, He didn't save you first and foremost for you. It's for His glory. Listen to Isaiah 44:23. We actually sing this. Sing, O you heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, now you finish it, and glorified himself in Israel. That's what this is all about. I just thought of another passage here. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This is the language of redemption, brethren. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. We are accepted in the beloved. You know why? To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Romans 9:23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. You know, after we're saved, some of us still struggle with sin. All of us do. It's still a struggle, isn't it? Not under the dominion any longer, but still a struggle. We have enemies in the gate still. Why doesn't God just cast us off? He has every right to. I'll tell you why He doesn't. For His own glory. Those of you who are parents and have children, particularly if you've had teenage children who have rebelled, it's a blot on your family reputation. It brings shame to your family. If you had the power, you would make them an obedient and honoring child in every way. But you don't have the power. Well, you know what? God does. And His reputation is at stake. His glory is at stake in His children. And He who hath begun a good work, what's He going to do? He is going to perform it and complete it all the way unto the day of Christ Jesus. The path of the just is as the shining light. How does it shine? Brighter and brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. But God is going to be glorified in His children for His name's sake. Listen to 1 Samuel 12, verse 20 through 22. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness." And maybe we saints struggling with sin need to hear this. "Do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." Do you see? His glory is all wrapped up in you. If you're His child, His glory is all wrapped up in you. Listen to how David prayed, Psalm 79 and 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name. And deliver us and purge away our sins for Your name's sake." Usually when I'm praying, "Lord, help me. Help me so I can be a faithful child. Help my family with this problem or that problem. Help our church." How often have I prayed, "Help us, God, the God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name"? See, it's a whole different perspective of life. It's a higher view of God. It's glorifying to Him, and it'll be sanctifying for us if we begin to think in this realm of life. Let's pray this way, brethren. Do you realize God gets glory by helping miserable people like you and me? I need a lot of help. I'm so thankful. It's almost hard for me to believe that God has saved me and He's kept me all these years. But I'm a work in progress. And so are you. But do you realize God gets glory out of helping miserable people like us? The last area, and I'll close with this, is the area of judgment. Why does God bring judgment upon the wicked? It's the default answer, for His own glory. Listen to Ezekiel 28:22. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Zidon. You remember Tyre and Sidon, the land of the Philistines, wicked, ungodly, heathen people. This is who he's talking about here. I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. In other words, I'm going to manifest my holiness in putting you down. I'm going to glorify myself in your judgment. It is a terrible thing when God has to glorify Himself in this way by executing judgment on the wicked, but He will be glorified. Do you realize God made you, every single one of you, He made you for His glory. It's your chief end, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. He made you to glorify Him, and you will glorify Him. And you'll do it in one of two ways. You'll either glorify Him willingly by acknowledging yourself as a sinner in need of grace, confessing your sins, repenting of your sins, fleeing to Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. You'll glorify Him in that way, or you will glorify Him in Him resisting your rebellion and putting down your puny and futile attempts to rebel against your Creator, and in the end He will destroy you and He will be glorified in you. It's going to happen one of two ways. There is no gray area. There is no middle ground. One or the other. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how it's all going to turn out. And I hope you want to be on this side where you willingly right now bow your knee and serve Him all the days of your life and bring Him glory as He's designed you to be. Or one day you will glorify Him in your destruction. Romans 9:17, the Scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name, i.e. my glory, my worthiness, might be declared throughout all the earth. Here's Pharaoh in all his pomp and power, and God says, I raised you up that I would be glorified in putting you down. I'm very concerned for our nation, but God may just be raising up wicked and powerful rulers in our nation that He will be glorified in putting them down. He's going to be glorified, I can assure you. It takes a lot of the wind out of the sails of these earthly rulers, doesn't it? Pharaoh thought he was God. He was the most powerful man in the world at the time. God says, I'm the one that raised you up, and I will be glorified in putting you down. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, to manifest His character, to manifest His excellencies, to manifest His worthiness and His glory, what if God, let me just stop here. Do you realize God's wrath is one of His excellencies? We don't hear many sermons on the wrath of God, but it is an excellency of God. A God without wrath, I'll say, is a man-made and wicked idol. Anyone who can see the wickedness of human atrocities throughout history, concentration camps, sexual perversion, abortion, on and on and on, child molestation. Can you imagine a God that would look at the exceeding sinfulness of sin and not be moved to wrath? If you love babies, if you love children, if you love life, you have to hate abortion. And I'll say it this way, if God is not a God of the excellency of wrath, you and I are still in our sins and we will perish without mercy. God had to pour out His wrath on someone when He found sin in His Son, my sin imputed to Him. If you're a believer, your sin imputed to Him. When He found that sin on His Son, He poured out His wrath, and not just some of it, all of it that was due me. It was all poured out on Him, and now there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is a God of wrath, and it's an excellent character. And I'm thankful that His wrath was poured out on His Son on my behalf. Because if it's not poured out on Him for you, it will be poured out on you for all eternity. Flee to Christ today. No, I didn't finish reading Romans 9. What if God, willing to show His wrath, willing, do you hear that? Willing to show His wrath. What if He's willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction? Why? That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. Hallelujah. I have to close. For a man to seek his own glory is a selfish and wicked thing, but God is infinitely holy. And He is infinitely worthy. And for Him to exist and act for His own glory is the only reasonable and right thing for Him to do. This is not some planned or contrived way for God to act. It's just God being God. It just comes natural for Him to be and to do for His own glory. Why does God save people? For His own glory. It's consistent with who He is. He saves them because He really loves them, brother. Again, thank you for that message. God is love. It's who He is. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. If anything ought to be clear to us, beloved, the universe does not revolve around man. Man and the things of the earth are not the center of reality. God is, because He is. God is because He created all things. God is because He accomplished our redemption through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your worldview? The reality that God is and that He is infinitely worthy permeates everything. He is worthy.